Titus. We've been looking at three responsibilities that the Apostle Paul gave to Titus to minister there in the churches on the island of Crete. And keep in mind, of course, at this time there were not church buildings. They met in homes. Sometimes they would meet along a river bank, sometimes out in the open, sometimes in a synagogue, but more than anything, they met in homes. The first responsibility we've already looked at was to preach the word, verses 1 through 4. Titus was commanded, as Timothy was, to preach the word. Secondly, appoint godly leaders, verses 5 through 9. Appoint godly leaders. And then number 3, to be a skillful teacher. To be a skillful teacher. Chapter 1 and verse number 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine or teaching both to exhort and to convince or convict the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. Father, we ask you to add your blessing to the reading of your word. Thank you, Lord, for those that have come aside and Lord, we've met to worship and praise you, to fellowship together, to call out to you in prayer. And we thank you for this place we have to meet. Thank you that we still have the freedom here in the United States to worship freely, though we see some of those threatened. We ask, Lord, that you would be pleased with all that's said and done this hour, that you'd open our hearts to the truth of your word. I pray, Lord, you keep our minds focused on you and on your word, that we would receive all that you have for us this morning. Touch the heart of that one that's here, lost without the Savior, that today would be the day of salvation. And that Christian that is wandering astray, bring that one back into fellowship, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Holding fast the faithful word. Holding fast the faithful word. The faithful word, of course, is God's revealed truth. We know that God's word is faithful because God himself is faithful and trustworthy. God cannot lie. And since the word of God is faithful, then it's important that the man of God also be faithful, totally loyal to the word of God, the scripture. And that is rapidly changing in our nation. I don't know how much you're aware of the fact that I believe now we're in a point where the majority of pulpits in our nation no longer preach the truth. It's epidemic. I don't know what anybody has to say. If we don't have the word of God, especially the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's nothing really worth coming to hear. Holding fast speaks of strongly clinging to it or adhering to something or someone. And so Paul writes, hold fast, cling to, strongly adhere to the word of God, sound or healthy doctrine, building up the church with sound doctrine. And of course, the apostles in Acts chapter 6 reminded the followers that they were to give themselves to the word of God in prayer. And too many pastors have given up the word of God in prayer in favor of all kinds of entertainment and tricks and gimmicks and all kinds of different things where the word of God has taken a back seat. And not only was he to build up sound or healthy doctrine, but he was to refute false teachers, those that taught other doctrine. Remember what Paul said to the church of Galatia, if anyone preaches any other gospel than that which you have heard, let them be accursed. That's how serious this is. So pastors must respect the Word of God, must study the Word of God, must believe the Word of God, and must flesh out the Word of God. If you recall from our study of Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 6, Paul writing to Timothy said, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine or teaching whereunto thou hast attained." Remember when the Lord ascended into heaven, Ephesians chapter 4 says that he gave gifts. And one of the gifts was pastor-teacher. Some put them together, some say pastors and teachers. Whichever way you take it, pastors were to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And the way to equip the saints, there's only one way, and that's through teaching and preaching and living out the Word of God. We are a Bible church. We're a Baptist church, but we're a Bible church. The Bible is our textbook, period. There's nothing else, again, worth us spending all this time studying. Be a student of the Bible. You want success in your life? Be a student of the Bible. Not just learning it, but obeying it, applying it. Never give up. Never think you've been saved long enough you know it all. Really, the more I study the Word of God, the more I realize how short I fall and how little I really know. That's really what my college and seminary training was all about, to remind me of how little I know and how the study of Scripture is not for a period of time, it is a lifetime. Spiritual leadership in the church can only be built upon the pastor's knowledge and other leaders' knowledge and understanding of Scripture, while at the same time yielding to the Holy Spirit and applying the Scripture to my and other leaders' hearts and lives, being devoted to the Word of God and prayer. And I still love the Bible, and I still love studying the Bible. I know you know this already, but I love the books. Looking at it on my phone or looking at it on the computer, it's not the same. You know what I mean? I've got more than one. I have a large library, John MacArthur's library that I got on disc, a CD years ago. I've got David Jeremiah, a large library I got on CD years and years ago. The whole thing, all that he had at that point, probably 10 to 15 years ago, somewhere in that time frame. Got them both pretty close at the same time. And I bet I haven't looked at either one of them more than 5 times. As a matter of fact, the computer I have now doesn't have them on there. I like getting the book out. And I like, I use the kitchen table because it's bigger. A desk is not big. And I used to have a really big desk, but that was when I had a big office. And now I left that at Berkeley when I left. So what am I going to do with this huge thing? There's nothing I can do with it. I just left it. But anyway, I like to spread the books out and study that way, comparing Scripture to Scripture, looking at commentaries, Bible dictionaries, and concordances, and all the different. But how many of you like to study that way, using books? Nothing like an old book. Pretty soon they won't have any books. I remember many years ago when I was at Liberty, and Barbara and I were going to Thomas Road Baptist at the time, and Dr. Falwell passed out these little, kind of reminded you of a microfish, but it was just a little square, just a little teeny square, thicker than a microfish, but just a little square. It had the whole Bible on it. I think he probably nationally passed it. Anybody ever get one of those from him? You have to look under a microscope, like a 100 or 300 power microscope, and you can read the whole Bible on a little, yeah. Isn't that cool? I mean, you never know. You might need that. Of course, I used to have a little low-powered microscope, and I broke it. So no, I wouldn't be able to, but I could carry it in my wallet and know I had the whole Bible with me wherever I go. All right, that was free information, not even in the notes. Preaching and teaching are the primary responsibilities of the pastor, coupled with prayer. The result of this adhering to teaching and preaching sound doctrine is stated by Paul at the end of verse number 9. To be able by sound doctrine or teaching both to exhort and to convince or convict the gainsayers. It's another one of those great KJV words, a gainsayer. You don't ever want to be a gainsayer, because it's those that contradict the clear teaching of the Word of God. Want to believe the opposite, like the false teachers that Paul told Timothy and Titus both about. And there are a lot of similarities between Titus and the Timothys. Both young pastors, one in Ephesus, one in Crete. But again, convincing, convicting the gainsayers, encouraging godliness, and the confronting of sin and doctrinal error. So positively, Titus was instructed to exhort believers in sound doctrine, urging, beseeching, encouraging, calling alongside to give strength and help. Sound doctrine, of course, is healthy and wholesome. Healthy and wholesome, that which protects and preserves life. Used to describe the work of a defense counsel, pleading the case of the accused. John MacArthur said this, and I quote, he said, "The Bible is not a resource for truth, but it is the divinely revealed source of truth." It's not a resource for truth. It is the source of truth. Negatively, to refute those, especially in the church, who contradicted doctrine that promotes healthy, life-protecting and preserving results. To convince means to convict. To refute, literally it means to speak against. Standing up. A pastor has to have a spiritual background, willing to stand up for the truth, willing to go to bat for the truth, to fight for the truth, to even die for the truth if necessary. And then again, my responsibility is to equip the saints with a clear understanding of the truth, so you are able then to be discerning. And when someone teaches or preaches lies, you are equipped to know it and recognize it and reject it. So I must be willing to stand against that false teaching unashamedly, without fear, steadfastly proclaiming and defending truth. All right, now, that was last week's. I finished. Now let's look at this week's. The false teachers not only taught false doctrine, but they lived immoral lives. Most that teach falsehood and deny the scripture and teach contrary doctrines are also immoral in their lives. Paul said, "Titus, I want you to silence these men. I want you to confront them directly, and I want to see them removed like you would remove a cancer." Because you remember, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, doesn't it? So Paul said, you got to get rid of it. "Titus, I want you to correct their false teaching. I don't want you to tolerate them. I don't want you to tolerate any that pervert God's truth in order to confuse and corrupt his word," in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 13. 2 Timothy 3, verse number 13. "But evil men and seducers or impostors shall wax worse and worse." Another great KJV phrase. You don't want to be one that's waxing worse and worse. "Deceiving and being deceived." And he's talking about those that were described in verses 1 through 9. They will go from bad to worse But he goes on, he said, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of or firmly believed, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. He's talking about a plurality of people that he has learned them from. And then he went on, he talked about the fact that God's truth is to be guarded in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 20. O Timothy, keep or guard that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding or turning away from fables and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. Again, he's talking about standing up against false doctrine. So we have been looking at three responsibilities Titus had to fulfill. We saw preach the word. We saw appoint godly leaders. And then which by the way was not number three. Here's number three. That was the finishing up of number two. I know all of you wrote it down. You have to change. Actually, no. But number three, now let me give you number three. You ready? Silence false teachers. This begins with verse 10. Verse 9 was a part of appointing godly leaders, the kind of man that had to be willing to stand for the word of God, one unashamedly standing. Number three, silencing false teachers, beginning with verse 10. For there are many unruly or rebellious and vain or empty talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision or the Judaizers that wanted not only salvation to be in Christ, but also wanted to add various traditions and what's the word I'm thinking of here?
Legalism.
Huh?
Legalism
made me think of the word like regulations and all the Old Testament teachings regarding what they were. I'm still not coming up with the word, but I will in a minute, maybe. Paul described these false teachers in three different ways. Number one, they were unruly. An unruly person is one that rejects God's truth and also rejects God's servants that teach and preach the truth. They were rebellious. Remember that teachers will give an account. Preachers will give an account. We are under divine authority. We will give an answer at the judgment seat of Christ. These false teachers thought they were above all that. They didn't have to answer to any man. They didn't have to answer to anyone. Even though they may not say it audibly, in practice, they didn't think they had to answer to God. And they certainly didn't have to answer to the Apostle Paul or Titus or anyone else. They rejected God's authority. Secondly, they were vain talkers. They were very impressive. It reminds me of many of the television and radio preachers. There are good ones. Don't misunderstand me. There certainly are. Men like John MacArthur, David Jeremiah. These are godly men, solid men. And there are others, many others. But there are some that are very shallow and preach a very weak gospel, a diluted gospel, which is not a gospel at all, are more prone toward a prosperity type of gospel where, you know, if you're living right and you have enough faith, you can be rich. They live in multiple mansions and have millions and millions of dollars. I don't want to mention any names, Joel Osteen, but, you might think of some. He's a vain talker. He knows how to talk. He's very compelling. But what he says for the most part is nonsense. You say, yeah, but you got, Pastor, you got a rinky-dinky little church here, and he's got thousands upon thousands. So he must be doing something right. Yeah, he's following a God that's not the God of the Bible. And you know there's a lot of people that are wealthy that don't follow the God of the Bible. Did you know that? Much talk. A lot of hot air, but not a lot of biblical substance. I mean, really listen to it if you want to. I can't stomach more than 5 minutes of him batting his eyes. But if you listen, if you're going to listen to him, listen with an open Bible and an open mind, and really listen for truth. Not things that sound like truth, that contain just enough to get you to be, no, I mean, listen for truth, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Very dangerous, very, very, very dangerous. Telling others what to do. In this case, I'm not saying he does this, but false teachers telling others what they are to do, but not doing it themselves. Number three, deceivers. And they were deceiving by their false doctrine. Who's the master deceiver? Satan himself, right? So if we have the word of God, he is going to seek to counterfeit that and deceive God's people. And there are many that are weak in the faith, are not students of the Bible, have not studied to show themselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so they're easily tricked, easily led astray. And so they were peddlers of error. Paul told Titus, don't let them get away with it. Don't let them continue to deceive others, because they had been deceived of Satan. And he points out, the end of verse 10, the circumcision, the Judaizers, those that were adding tradition and customs to what they taught. And remember, the Lord condemned the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of his day, because they put as much or sometimes more emphasis on the tradition of men than they did the Word of God. Is there any other Bible than the Bible we have? No. Is the Book of Mormon another Bible? Is it equal with the Bible? What about the Pearl of Great Price and the Doctrines and Covenants? And what about the New World Translation, which is not a translation, it's a counterfeit Bible that was written to be able to change. Anytime a Jehovah's Witness would show a good Bible believer a scripture and misuse it, or maybe the one that they were talking to knew another scripture that refuted what the Jehovah's Witness was teaching, they would take their own New World Translation and show them that what they were saying is contradicted in their own Bible. They would have another revision, and they would take that out, or they'd change it. And they've done that dozens of times, revised the New World. I call it a New World perversion. It's not a translation. So there's one Bible. And thank God we have it. And no, you know, some, this of course is a debate that's gone on forever. Some say, yeah, the only Bible is the King James Version, good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. Of course, it wasn't written until 1611, but the one we have, the one I'm reading from, is 1769. I prefer the KJV because it's nothing like it. But is it the most accurate Bible? No. Oh, Pastor, you're a heretic. It's just not. Okay, I'm not going to lie to you and tell you it is. It's not. But it is very accurate, and I trust it, and I read it, and I use it. But I also refer to others that are literal translations, not paraphrases. The NIV is not a good Bible to have as your sole Bible. Well, why not, preacher? Because it is a loose translation. It is not a literal translation. It's a good one to use as a commentary, but it is not a good Bible. If you have an NIV, I would highly recommend you get some other Bible. Believe it or not, the English Standard Version is a literal translation, and yet it reads even easier than the NIV. Again, I use the KJV because that's all I've ever used, and I love it. And once you learn the language of it, it's kind of like learning another language, isn't it? It really is. You know, it's like not easy learning Spanish, right? But once you get it down, you got it, right? Well, that's how it is kind of KJV, once you learn the language. But some of the New Testament's fine. There are very few issues. A lot of Old Testament passages are very obscure the way they're translated. So sometimes we got to go to other means to try to figure out what it says. But that's okay. I still love it, still use it. And there's nothing like it. Liars, evil beasts, or evil brutes. This is verse 12. Lazy gluttons. And we're going to come back and get the rest of the verses. So I'm not skipping in them. I am, but temporarily. We'll be back. Maybe not today, but we'll be back. One of themselves, even a prophet. Some translations have it a poet. Remember in the book of Acts when Paul was at Athens and he referred to one of their poets? As they had different signs up and talked about, and they said the unknown God. And Paul said, that's who I'm preaching. I'm preaching about this unknown God. And talked about the resurrection of Christ. And they thought the resurrection was another God. But anyway, here Paul again is referring to one of their own writers, whether it be a prophet or whether it be a poet. This was someone. His name was, and I'm going to try to pronounce it, I practice, but I never get it right even after I practice. Epimendes. Epimendes was the name of the guy. 6th century Greek poet. And obviously that would be B.C., not 6th century, not A.D., 6th century, but before Christ, B.C., one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, and this is how he can, and he was a Cretan. He was from Crete. The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies, which means lazy gluttons. They didn't live for spiritual things. They lived for their own appetites. And Paul said, Titus, you know what? That's exactly what these false teachers do. They don't live for God. They live to satisfy their own appetites. They don't live for spiritual things. They became celebrities instead of servants. Celebrities instead of servants. We have too many celebrity Christians. You know what I'm saying? I'm not saying I don't want celebrities to get saved. I'm talking about preachers that have turned into celebrities, instead of being preachers true to the Word of God. Their followers paid the bill, and they lived like kings, and it lived like kings. Paul summed up their character in verse number 16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable or detestable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate or unfit. Detestable, disgusting. So much so that a true godly Christian would never follow them, instead would be repulsed by them. Disobedient. Making up their minds, rejecting truth. Will not and cannot ultimately be persuaded. Reprobate, literally not able to pass the test. Disqualified, unfit, God not able to use them, not willing to use them because they have been proven unfit and disqualified. Remember when Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, he talked about that when he preached to others that he himself would be a castaway. He feared him being disqualified. So the Apostle Paul described their personal character. Secondly, he described them by what they did. He described them by what they did. Verse number 11. Whose mouths must be stopped. Who subvert. To subvert means to upset. Whole houses or families. Or if indeed he's talking, he could be talking about churches in the home here. subverting rather than whole families, whole churches, groups of people meeting in homes, going about from home to from house to house, preaching false and teaching false doctrine that confused congregations that met in homes. Or again, it could apply to families as well. Teaching things which they ought not. And as is always the case, these false teachers are in it for dishonest gain, filthy lucre's sake. False teachers are always in it for the money and what they can get out of it. One thing they taught was Jewish legalism. They also taught Jewish fables, something that became big in the latter part of the Old Testament in certain walks when was numerology. You know, originally Hebrew didn't have consonants, didn't have vowels. And so they got in, when vowels started being added, they started, and I think it was like the 5th century BC, I'm not sure exactly, I can't remember. But they began to get really involved in numerology. Everything meant something, and they would twist it and pervert it. You know, you can make the Bible say anything you want if you twist it enough, right? And so they came up with systems, and it became a really big deal. It was very distracting, all this numerology. I'm not saying some numerology is fine, but I'm just saying they went overboard with it. It became ridiculous. So Paul is warning about these fables. And they were also big into genealogies, and they could really get themselves buried in that stuff and be consumed with genealogies and miss the word of God. A lot of old weird interpretations of Old Testament genealogies. Remember back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in the faith, so ye do. Dr. Cooper. I never met Dr. Cooper. You know Dr. Cooper?
He was here.
Huh?
He was here. He's preached here. He filled in.
Not that guy.
Not that guy.
No, that's not the guy. This is a different guy.
Okay.
Oh. Is he the one that was from head pastor in Frederick? I think so, because I knew him. And when I came here, when Barbara and I came here and visited, he was preaching. Yeah, he was good. I liked him. When the plain, he's not him, but another Dr. Cooper, said when, and you've heard me quote this, when the plain sense of Scripture makes sense, seek no other sense, end of quote. Because if we do, we will read into Scripture. And reading into Scripture is, Scotty?
Eisegesis.
And what do we want? The reason I ask him, because he just took a course on this. So I was giving him a test. Very good. Exegesis is drawing out of the text like we're supposed to. We go into the text with an open mind and say, Lord, what saith thou? What does your word say? Thus saith the Lord. Show me what it means. And we study, compare Scripture, and do word studies and all the different things involved. Maybe look to the original languages. In my case, I know enough just to be dangerous. I got to look at Vines and different men in Hebrew. Got Wilson's word studies and different books and commentaries. And anyway, so, I mean, if somebody has studied it for 50 or 60 years and knows the languages inside and out, then I know they're trustworthy and have a great background, I'm going to use, after all, they spent all that time. Why should I repeat their work? In that particular case. Anyway, that's my excuse for not knowing the languages. The fact that I'm too dumb. All right. So upset with myself not knowing the languages, I forgot where I was. No, not really. All right, so in the plain sense, makes sense, seek no other sense. And it leads us to the third way that Paul described them by what why they did it, not just what they did, who they were, what they did, why did they do it? The main motive was money. Money and prestige. They weren't interested in ministering to the saints. They were using religion to fill their pockets. We haven't had any of those in our country, have we? Remember Benny Hinn? I heard that Benny Hinn's kind of come around. I don't know if that's true or not. That he realized that he was a crook. Have you heard that? Anybody know? How many of you know Benny Hinn? Anybody follow Benny Hinn? I read something somewhere not long ago, a couple of months ago, that he had, now whether he had totally repented and got right or not, but he was regretting some of the things he had done in deceiving people and getting their money. Robert Tilton, remember him? He had the eyes of the devil. He'd look into that screen, tell you put your hand on the screen, he's going to send you some kind of special something or another, and then as long as you sent money. And then there was, who's the one that saw the big 100-foot Jesus, or 900-foot, whatever it was, died recently. I could go on. Robert Schuller was another one that was a prosperity type preacher. Main motive was money. Now, I'm not telling you that was their motive. I'm just saying, other than Benny Hinn, because he admitted it, and Robert Tilton too. Their minds and consciences had been defiled. They were corrupt both on the outside and the inside. Remember the Pharisees? All they talked about was the outside. Pharisee had invited the Lord and his apostles to come and eat with them, and they went in. This is in Luke chapter 11. They went in to eat, and the Pharisees noted the Lord had not washed, and the apostles did not wash their hands. Remember that? They were big into ceremony. That's the word I was trying to remember a while back. They were big into ceremony and tradition, and they were supposed to wash their hands. And it's a good idea to wash your hands before you eat. But they were missing the whole point. The Lord said, you know, you're all concerned about washing your hands and making sure the outside is clean, the outside of the platter and the cup and everything is clean. But inside, you're all nasty. He said, don't worry about what goes in. What goes in, you know, you're going to eat it, and whatever your body can't use, you're going to get rid of it, right? He said, it's not what is on the outside that defiles a man. He said, it's what is in the inside. Spiritually. He said, for from within out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, murders, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Said all these evil things come from within and defile the man. Paul is writing to Titus here and saying, you know what? The false teachers are corrupt on the outside, but they're also corrupt on the inside, both. They were living a double life. They loved money and so taught false doctrine. Remember what Paul said to Timothy? He said, time's going to come when they have itching ears and they're going to want the preachers to tell them not what they need to hear, but what they want to hear. And they would do that because you're more apt to give them money. If they hear what they want to hear, it makes them feel good about themselves. Even if there's sin involved, they're more liable to support you. And they lived false lives, and it resulted in a defiled conscience. And the only thing worse than a defiled conscience is a conscience that is seared with a hot iron. That's the next step. When a conscience is defiled, you know, we are born with a conscience. Now, sin, of course, can taint it. You know, a conscience is, it's kind of like this. If something really bothers us, then we ought not to do it. Okay, because that's something God's given us. But just because something doesn't bother us, because we are sinners, sin can taint the accuracy, and it does, of our conscience. So we have to be very careful. Because some people have defiled consciences, so it won't bother them when they do something that's not right. Some are even worse. They have a conscience that's been seared with a hot iron. It's been cauterized. That means that it is totally ineffective. I saw an interview of a murder, mass murder, that was in jail, in prison. He was asked, of all the people that you murdered, were you bothered by any of it? Did your conscience bother you? And he said, no. Never has bothered me. He killed dozens of people. I forget who it was. This interview was not a new interview. This is an older interview. It didn't bother him at all. Totally seared conscience. The false teachers were obsessed, like the Pharisees, with outward ceremonial cleansing, could care less about their inner purity. But remember, if we're going to have outer purity, we must first have inner purity. It's never the other way around. You have inner purity first. Born again, God changes us from the inside out. Inner purity leads then to outer purity. Now, if there is no outer purity, there is no inner purity. And these false teachers lacked both. One who is inwardly pure will have a godly perspective on life. In verse number 15, unto the pure all things are pure. And it's talking about those, of course, that have made peace with God. Those that have been washed in the blood are pure in the inside. And so, since they are no longer corrupt on the outside, they will not be corrupt. I mean, on the inside, they're not going to be corrupt on the outside. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled, being corrupt on the inside and in the mind, and the conscience. The legalists taught that performing certain rituals and ceremonies could bring one closer to God. No different than someone teaching today that you can work your way to heaven. I mentioned in Sunday school, there are many mainline denominations and cults and isms that teach you can work your way to heaven. But the Bible says clearly, Isaiah 64:6, that our works are as filthy rags in the sight of God. Before we come to know Christ, because everything's tainted by sin. Even the things we try to do good are tainted by sin. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every cult and false religious system teaches works righteousness. Right here in Titus chapter 3 and verse number 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So what was Titus to do? Let's wrap it up here. I can do it in a minute or two. What was he to do? Number one, he was to exhort and to convince or convict. How was he to do that? With sound doctrine. The only weapon against Satan's lies is the Word of God. Remember that. Not human philosophy, not somebody's opinion, strictly the Word of God, truth. Secondly, Titus was to stop their mouths. He was to stop their mouths, preventing them from teaching false doctrine. Verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped, throwing them out if they refused truth, refused to acknowledge that they were wrong and stopped spreading their lies. He was to rebuke them sharply. Verse 13, wherefore rebuke them or reprove them sharply, severely, that they may be sound in the faith. So there was hope here that they could be turned back around. Evidently they had believed and they got a little sloppy and started teaching some things that were not true. He said, Titus, teach them true and pure doctrine, for that's all that is to be spoken in the church. No lies. Later he would tell Timothy the same thing in 2 Timothy 4:2. And then lastly, number three, Paul desired that these teachers would be convinced and sound in the faith. I mentioned this already, last part of verse 13. He was to protect the church from their false teachings. And that same thing holds true today. We must protect the church, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, keeping lies from being spread, because once it starts, it spreads like a cancer. That's why it's important that we learn the Word of God, study it. Never think we know it all. Keep in it, keep fresh, keep growing, keep maturing. I don't know what else there is more important than that. Our relationship with our God, based upon our relationship with His Word. Let's stand together for prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that You bless now this invitation. Thank You for Your Word. If there's one here that cannot say with absolute assurance that when they die or the church is raptured, that they will be in Your presence, I pray today would be the day of salvation, the day of repentance and faith in Christ and His shed blood. I pray today that one would receive Jesus as Savior and Lord. Father, please reclaim that one that's out of fellowship with You. And Lord, may You be pleased with this invitation. Holy Spirit of God, work in our midst, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.